Good morning, family. All right, so here we go. 2 Timothy. If you're new here today, you picked a good Sunday to show up, because today we start a brand new series through a brand new book. So typically up in here, what we do is we preach through books of the Bible, and by typically, I mean always. And so we find ourselves today starting a new one, right? And we just finished a book in the Old Testament, and more often than not, we kind of go Old Testament to New Testament. And so now we begin what is scheduled to be, family, unless the Holy Spirit does something different, what's scheduled to be an 8-week series through the New Testament book of 2 Timothy. So if you're new with us, love you, glad you're here, and we're going to dive right in. I'm going to pray for us, and we're going to do this thing. So thrilled that you're here and so excited to begin a brand new season, man. Let's pray together. And Lord Jesus, I come to you right now grateful for your grace, your mercy, and the peace that you give to your people. And I thank you, Lord, particularly for this book. Lord, you have preserved this for a long, long time. And Lord, here we are at such a time as this, opening it up, and I know you've got a word for your church. I know you do, Lord, because you're a God who speaks. Your word is living and active. It's sharper than any sword. It penetrates dividing soul, spirit, joints, marrow. It judges thoughts and attitudes of the heart, and I pray that you do all of that stuff today, Lord. And every gathering we have here in this place today, I pray, and over the next 8 weeks, Lord, would you speak as only you can? Would you move? And would you show us what it is that you so desperately want to show us through your word? And I pray it all through the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so here's the deal, and I'm going to start with this and sort of get a running start. So one day this past week, I was... It was kind of the morning time, and I was at my gym, and I was sitting in one of those random machines, and I was doing like my three sets of two, you know, that whole deal, and which isn't even a joke, don't laugh. And I was just sort of, you know, you're kind of in that mode where you're listening to music and you're just sort of thinking, you're sort of doing your deal. And at some point I see this guy in my peripheral vision walking by, and I just, you know, I look up and I see this guy walking, and immediately when I saw this dude walking, immediately I thought to myself, hey, that's my friend Derek. I haven't seen him in like a couple years. I wonder what he's been up to. And so I decided, well, I'm gonna get his attention. I'm gonna catch up with this guy. I haven't seen this guy in forever. And so as he's walking away from me, not even looking in my direction. As he's walking away, I just screamed out at the top of my lungs. I said, hey man, what's up? Long time no see. And I started doing this. And he hears me, and he starts to turn around. And family, here's the deal, no lie. As soon as he started to turn around, I immediately thought to myself, wait, that's not Derek. I don't know who that is. It's a stranger. But here's the problem. I'm waving. And here's the deal, man. I can't stop waving because he's heard me. He, and I'm the only guy in that area, right? And so how am I going to stop waving? And so he turns around and I'm still doing this. And he kind of looks at me like this, like, and he does one of these. He waves, gives me a pity wave, right? Probably thinking to himself, what a weirdo freak, right? And then he walks away. Now, here's the deal, family. Watch this. Here's why I tell you that story, okay? I want you to get this. That was what we call a mistake, right? It was a mistake. I mean, think about it, man. Like confidently waving and screaming hello very loudly in a really public place is a mistake. It's a mistake. And here's the deal, man. Honestly, it's a pretty harmless mistake. It's not a big mistake. It's not a mistake that's like going to hurt anybody. It's just like one of these harmless little mistakes. Let's face it, man. The worst thing that can possibly get hurt in a situation like that is maybe your dignity, right? I mean, that's it. It's not going to harm anybody. Not going to hurt anybody. It's at the end of the day, it's not that big of a deal. It's a harmless mistake. But then, follow this. But then there are these other kinds of mistakes that are far more serious. And the fallout from these mistakes, the ramifications, man, of these mistakes are a pretty, pretty big deal. And just so you know, beloved, watch this. One example of a really serious mistake that we should all do everything we can to avoid. And one example of a serious mistake that we should all be very careful not to make ourselves is the mistake of, wait for it, the mistake of reading the Bible out of context. It's kind of a big no-no. It's sort of a big mistake. And the deal is, like, there are big ramifications. There's the fallout from reading the Bible out of context is sort of a big deal. And watch this, fam. Let me explain what I mean by that, okay? Let me explain this. What I mean when I talk about reading the Bible in context or out of context is this. Here's what you need to know, okay? Whenever we're reading any book of the Bible, don't matter what book of the Bible it is, Habakkuk, 2 Timothy, John, whatever. Whenever we are reading any book of the Bible, family, we should always start, before we even start reading the book, we should always start by asking questions like this. When was this written? Who wrote this? Matter of fact, who was this written to? In fact, what was going on in history and in this area when this was written to cause this to be written? And one of the more important questions we should always ask whenever reading a book of the Bible is, what is this actually even about? Now listen to me, not what do I think it's about, not what do I want it to be about, no. What is this actually about, right? That those are the important questions. That's what I mean by reading the Bible in context. These are these pillar questions, if you will, that must be asked if we're going to read God's word in the right context in which it's meant to be read. So here's the deal, family. Watch this. Before we even begin, before we even dive into 2 Timothy this morning and begin this 8-week journey as a church family, before we even do that, man, here's what I want to do. I want to start by answering all those questions. That's where I want to start. Like, as your pastor, I want to hopefully serve you well by helping you to answer those questions. I want to give you some context, right? It's important. I want to give you some context for 2 Timothy. So here's what you need to know, beloved. A few things about the book of 2 Timothy. Here's what you need to know. First of all, just so you know, we call it the book of 2 Timothy, but in all reality, just so you're aware, it's not actually a book, it's a letter. You'll notice we pointed that out even on the screen up there, right? It's not a book, it's a letter. And it's a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul sometime around 67 AD. And it was written specifically to Paul's best friend in the world, a guy named Timothy, right? And here's the deal, Emmaus. Watch this. Here's the deal. At this point, give you some historical context here. At this point, when Paul is writing this letter, 2 Timothy, that we're going to be talking about and walking through for the next 8 weeks, Paul, while he's writing this, he's been investing into the life of this guy, Timothy, for somewhere around 17 years. It's the best that Bible scholars estimate that at this point, he's been investing in this brother for about 17 years. In fact, it's fascinating. A lot of scholars actually believe that when Paul first met Timothy, which you can read about in the book of Acts, that Timothy was probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 17 years old, which means if you do the math, Timothy at this point is probably around 34, right? So about 17 years, what's been happening is this. Paul met this brother when he was a teenager, and then over the years, Paul has taught Timothy. Paul spent time with Timothy. Paul invested in Timothy. Paul equipped Timothy. Paul allowed Timothy to be his intern. Paul allowed Timothy to follow him everywhere he went until finally, watch this, family, until finally in the year 62 AD, Paul ended up planting a church in the Greek city of Ephesus, and then he turned around and he appointed his young intern Timothy to be the pastor there. They left Timothy there in Ephesus to be the pastor of the church at Ephesus. And then not too long after that, here's what Paul does. Paul goes to Rome. He goes to Rome to preach to the people in Rome about Jesus, to preach to the people in Rome the gospel. But it just so happens that as Paul goes to Rome, when Paul gets to Rome, a man named Nero happens to be the emperor. Christians aren't having the the most prosperous time in Rome. Matter of fact, Christians are being persecuted and caused a lot of pain beyond belief, man. And so what happens is eventually Paul is arrested in Rome. And that would seem like not big of a deal, not that big of a deal, right? Because Paul's been arrested a lot. I mean, that guy, you know, going to prison was kind of his spiritual gift, right? I mean, he went to prison all the time for the gospel, right? But here's the thing, Paul, it's fascinating, family. As Paul is in prison in Rome, somehow, some way this time, Paul knows it's different. So somehow Paul knows he's probably not going to survive this one. Somehow Paul knows that he's probably going to die real soon. And so there comes this day when Paul's in prison in Rome, when here's what he does. Essentially, he picks up a pen and he writes one final letter to his best friend in the world. And here's the deal, family, that the question, listen, the question that we're all forced to deal with, we're all forced to ask, and we're all forced to sort of reckon with and wrestle with before we even read a verse in this book called 2 Timothy, the question we're all forced to wrestle with is this. Think about this. What would you say? Listen, what would you say if you knew that you were going to die soon? Like you knew it, man. You knew your time was up. You knew you didn't have much longer. And you knew you've got one final letter to write to one person you love deeply. One last opportunity to communicate to them whatever you want to communicate to them one final time. What would you write? What would you say in that letter, man? Because that's the context of what's happening here. Here's what Paul wrote. Knowing he's about to die, knowing he doesn't have much longer, here's what Paul writes to his best friend in the world. We'll pick it up. Where better to pick it up than verse 1? Amen? So let's pick it up in verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul begins, as he pretty much always does, begins with a greeting. It says, Paul, watch this. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. By the will of who, family? God. One more time, by the will of who? Don't miss that. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. Now, before we even get to verse 2, don't miss what's going on here, family, because watch this. Right out of the gate, Paul is saying, look, he's saying, look, just so you know, I'm an apostle by the will of God. Think about this. He's saying, listen, you got to understand this. I want to make this clear. I'm in ministry by the will of God, right? I'm a pastor by the will of God. That you got to understand why. You got to understand the heart motivation of this whole gig. You got to understand why I do what I do, why I preach what I preach, why I go where I go, why I say the things I say, why I equip the people that I do, why I plant the kind of churches that I do. You got to understand, I'm an apostle, I'm a pastor, I'm in ministry by the will of God. And in other words, family, watch this. In other words, what Paul's actually communicating here is he's saying this. He says, dude, listen, here's what you need to understand. I didn't choose this gig. Paul said, listen, you got to know this. I didn't pick this career from a long list of career options, right? Like, here's the deal. I'm not in full-time ministry because I took one of those high school assessments and it told me I was best fit to work in a church, right? That's not what's going on here. Paul's like, look, man, I didn't decide to go into full-time ministry because the benefits are awesome and the financial pay is lucrative. I didn't decide to go into ministry because the vacation package is out of this world. And I certainly didn't decide to go into, you know, to go into ministry because it's easy work. Paul's like, look, let's think about this for a second. I mean, think about Paul's context. If you know anything about Paul's context, think about this. Paul's like, let's think about this for a minute, man. I'm traveling everywhere on the back of a camel. I'm going to cities and towns and villages, and most of the time, people aren't even listening to me. On a good day, they tell me to get out of their city. On a bad day, they throw rocks at my face until they think that I'm dead. Nobody thanks me. Nobody comes around and encourages me. Oh, and to top it all off, now I'm in prison just because I'm a pastor and I'm probably going to be killed. So let's get something straight. I'm not in ministry because this was a career path with lots of potential for upward mobility. Paul says, look, I'm in ministry because God called me to this. I'm in ministry because some guy came along and said, hey, here's what you should do. I'm in ministry because God called me, like God told me to, and I'm doing what God told me to do. Now, listen up, family. Here's what you have to understand. Listen, what Paul is saying right here is not just for pastors. What Paul's saying right here isn't just for people in full-time vocational ministry. It ain't just for preachers. It ain't just for ministers of the gospel, man. But instead, the reality is this, beloved. Listen, please get this. Please get this. Listen, if you are a worshiper of Jesus today, right now, then verse one is about you too. And what I mean by that is this. If you're a worshiper of Jesus today, here's what you got to get. You are a follower of Jesus right now because of the will of God. You didn't pick him. You didn't get up one morning and decide, hey, I think I'll give Jesus a shot. That ain't how this whole thing went down. You're a follower of Jesus by the will of God. In other words, just so you know, family, the reason that you love Jesus today, if you do love Jesus today, is because it was God who saved you. You didn't save yourself, and you didn't convince God to save you. Like, you're a follower of Jesus right now, man, because God in his grace, his undeserved favor, chose you. God chose you. Jesus said it this way in John chapter 15. He said, you didn't choose me. I chose you and appointed you to go bear much fruit. God says it to our boy Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1. He said, before you were even born, I appointed you. Family, you gotta understand this. Like you gotta get this, man. If you love Jesus today, and if you adore Jesus today, and worship Jesus today, and follow Jesus today, it is by the will of God that that is true. Which, by the way, should cause you maybe to sing a little bit louder. Should cause you maybe to smile when you sing those songs. Should cause you maybe to get a little bit excited about this thing. Because the reality is, you're saved today because God made that happen. God caused your eyes to be opened, the scales to fall off, and for you to find Jesus, not repugnant, but beautiful and glorious. And so you're here today because of the grace of God, and you're singing these songs because of the grace of God, and your faith is in Christ because of the grace of God. It's not because you're really smart and intelligent, you have lots of wisdom, and you were smart enough to figure it all out. You're here right now today because God in his goodness opened up your eyes to the fact that Jesus is who Jesus is. And follow this, family. Listen. Because God has saved you, guess what? He has called you to a particular kind of life. Watch what Paul's saying. An apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. You know, it's fascinating. Read about Paul. You know what's fascinating to me? Paul's calling, his vocation, meaning, and his salvation are really closely linked. Jesus knocks him off the horse, basically sucker punches him off the horse and says, hey, stop preaching against me and I'm gonna show you how much you have to suffer for my name. Go preach for me. God has called you, family. If you're a follower of Jesus today, God has called you to a particular kind of life, meaning specifically, can I just say this? He has called you to serve others within the context of the local church. Read the New Testament, read the Bible. This is the way this thing is fleshed out. And I'm just going to tell you, man, and refer back to Pastor Travis's sermon last Sunday. I'm just going to tell you, y'all, listen, we all have a role to play in this thing called local church. We all do. Like, every single one of us have some sort of role to play in God's church. I mean, y'all can understand, like the church is not meant to be a place where just the pastoral staff gets up here and sort of exhibits their gifts and everybody else watches like it's the NBA Finals, right? That's not how this gig's supposed to work. That's not a biblical definition of the church. And I want you to understand this, family. And just, I want to say this because I feel like there's so much confusion about this. There's so much confusion about this. And part of the confusion about what I'm going to say is because in the church, we tend to value certain gifts above others. We just do. We tend to exalt certain gifts above others in the church. And so I think part of the fault is on us. Part of the ownership, we need to own this thing. But I want to say this so that I can eliminate confusion. And here's what I want to say. Family, please hear this. The guy who preaches up here on Sunday, and today it just happens to be me, is not somehow more important and more valuable to God and to his kingdom than the lady next door right now holding babies during the service. We made that up. worship leader that gets up here on Sunday morning as a worship pastor and leads us out in worship family, listen, he is not more important than the married couple who gets here early to brew coffee. He's not more important than the guy who stands out there by himself directing traffic on Sunday. He's not somehow, he's varsity and everybody else JV. That is not how this gig works. But instead, family, listen, can I tell you something? Here's how this works. We are what we are by the will of God. We are what we are by the will of God, and God has called every single one of us to carry out a specific role in his church to his glory. Everybody ain't supposed to be the preacher. Everybody ain't supposed to be working in the kids' ministry, though Jesse White would probably like that. Everybody ain't supposed to be working out in the parking lot. Like, we all have a very specific role to walk out in, family. And so watch this. So here in this very first verse of this letter, the Apostle Paul starts out right here by saying, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And I stand here right now humbly before you, family, and I say, Anson, a pastor at Emmaus Church in Buford, by the will of God. And there's some of you in here right now scattered throughout this room who could say, a discipler of children in our kids' ministry by the will of God, or a player of the djembe on Sunday mornings in the worship band by the will of God. Or maybe you could say, I lead a missional community group in my home where people in our church can gather together, come together, talk about Jesus, grow in their faith, spill coffee on my carpet, and I'm not going to freak out because my home is a tool to advance the gospel of Jesus, and I open my home and I serve in that role by the will of God. He called me to this. I don't do this because the pastor asked me to. I don't do this because anybody else said I should. I don't do this because I've been guilted into this. God called me to it. It's not for man, it's for him. And I have a role to play in this church to his glory. And here's what I'm not going to do. I'm not going to sit over in the dugout like some chump who bats 115 and just called up from the minors. I ain't going to warm the bench in this gig. No, I've got a specific role to walk out in the local church. And here's the deal. Many of you are doing this. And here's what's so crazy. It's not that you chose this task. It's that he chose you for it. Paul's like, I didn't choose this. I didn't pick this. I didn't fill out an application that says, please consider me to be an apostle. He picked me. He called me. And listen, beloved, you are what you are by the will of God. So as your pastor, here's what I would encourage you to do. Wear that thing well. Do it for him. Be faithful. And now watch what our boy Paul says next, family. Look at verse 2. And by the way, and this is dangerous because I'm trying to shorten my sermons a little bit to give our staff a little bit more leeway to turn over services, and I'm about to go off script, so pray for me. No, don't pray for me. Pray for you. We are, over the next week or next 8 weeks, by God's grace, going to go pretty deep. And I don't say that because we're awesome. I say that because there's so much gold in this book. There's just so much gospel gold, man. And here's the thing about it. They're those kind of gold nuggets spread throughout 2 Timothy where if you ain't careful, you're going to miss them. If you ain't careful, you're just going to breeze right by them and you miss them. And this right here, what I'm about to read you, is one of those. So watch this. Look at verse 2, beloved. Paul says, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. On the count of three, everybody say the word mercy. I didn't say three yet. I knew I was like, I'm gonna see if they listen. 1, 2, 3, mercy. I'm glad you're so excited though, man. Verse 2, listen, beloved, verse 2 is a powerful example of one of those gold nuggets that, like, if you're not careful, you're going to miss it. And what I mean by that is, watch this. Notice, family, notice that Paul greets our boy Timothy here by first saying, he says, grace, mercy, and peace be yours. Please don't miss this. Grace, mercy, and peace be yours. Now, here's why that's so fascinating, family. Go home later and study it and look it up. Typically, here's what you're gonna find. Typically, whenever Paul writes a letter, he greets people by saying, grace and peace. Paul writes to the church at Galatia, grace and peace. He writes to the church at Rome, grace and peace. He writes to the church at Philippi, the church at Ephesus, grace and peace. The church at Thessalonica, grace and peace. In fact, family, listen, in fact, there are actually only three letters out of the 13 letters that the Apostle Paul wrote where he slips the word mercy in between grace and peace. Only three letters where he does this. And those letters are 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. It's fascinating, man. You look in your ESV. Most of you have the ESV. You look in your ESV right now. You'll see in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, grace, mercy, and peace. Now later you might be looking in Titus and go, why is, I thought he said mercy was here. Why isn't mercy here? For some reason, the ESV decided to combine, and other translations decided to combine the words grace and mercy in Titus. But if you look it up in the King James Version and the earliest Greek manuscripts of Titus, you find the word, curiously, mercy slipped in between grace and peace. Look it up. Now, here's the question. Here's a question. What is it, and some of y'all know this answer already, what is it that makes those three letters so different from the other letters that Paul writes? I mean, that's the question, right? Like, why would Paul add the word mercy in just those three letters out of the 13 he wrote? Well, here's the answer, family. Here's the answer. Those three letters, listen, those three letters were written specifically to pastors. For some reason, Paul finds it necessary to pray that his pastor buddies, his pastor friends, would not only experience grace and peace, but mercy too. Mercy. Beloved, here's the deal. I love with all my heart the pastors on our staff. And I know most of you do too. If you know them, you do. And I love their families deeply, the families of our pastors deeply. In fact, just to be honest with you, man, I kind of feel like a Papa Bear when it comes to the pastors on our staff and their families. I kind of do. I mean, for crying out loud, about 7.5 years ago, this church started in our living room. So my wife and I are kind of attached, right? And the staff here means a lot to us, and their families mean a lot to us, man. And I gotta believe, man, that Paul was kind of a Papa Bear too when it came to Timothy and Titus. I mean, you read some of the stuff he writes to them, like you see his heart for Timothy and Titus, man. He wanted these guys to be taken care of. He wanted these guys to be protected. He went to bat for these brothers. He had their back. Like they had his heart, man. He went to bat. They were loved by him, and he wanted them to be loved. And that's how I feel about our guys, and that's how I feel about their families. So since that's true, I just want you, church, since it falls in line with what where 2 Timothy's taking us, I want you just for a few minutes to be aware of something. I think many of you are. Family, being a pastor can be hard. It just can, man. Being a pastor, I mean, here's the deal. Being in full-time vocational ministry can be extremely difficult. It just can be brutal. I want to consider this. Consider the following few statistics from the Center of Pastoral Care. Yeah, there is such a thing, thankfully. The Center for Pastoral Care says this. Listen to these statistics. 84% of pastors feel like they're on call 24/7 and the hat never comes off. 78% of pastors report having their vacation and personal time interrupted with ministry duties or expectations. 65% of pastors feel that they have not taken enough vacation time with their family over the past 5 years. 35% of pastors report the demands of the church denies them from spending time with their own family. 24% of pastors' families resent the church and its effects on their family. 80% of pastors and 84% of their spouses have felt unqualified and discouraged as a result of their role in the church. 54% of pastors find the role of a pastor overwhelming. 80% of pastors expect conflict within their church. 35% of pastors battle depression or fear of inadequacy. 26% of pastors report being over fatigued. 28% of pastors report they are spiritually undernourished, and on and on and on and on it goes. And family, listen, let's just back up for a second. I just want to be clear about something. Here's the deal. Sometimes, listen to me, sometimes the reason that being a pastor is really, really hard is because it just kind of comes with the territory, man. So first I want to say that, like, sometimes it's hard because, like, it's, I mean, yeah, that's what you signed up for, man. I mean, think about it, dude. As a pastor, you're on the front lines for Jesus around the clock, equipping God's people for ministry, shepherding the flock, attempting to advance the gospel at all hours of the day. So of course the devil's going to come at you like a whirlwind. He's not a big fan of your job description. So part of it's just like the nature of the beast, man. It's just like, it is what it is. Like, yes, I mean, it is, but then let's just be honest, family. Let's just be honest. There are other times when being a pastor is hard because some people in the church just kind of make it hard. And sometimes as a pastor, man, you can feel analyzed, criticized, and scrutinized until you become paralyzed. Now, I know that doesn't happen here. I've seen it happen elsewhere. Maybe this is why this is so close to my heart, man. This past year, I mean, in the past 12 months, I've had two friends of mine, close friends of mine, in the Acts 29 network, which we're a part of as a church, two close buddies of mine who I know and love, both quit. They both quit, and both of them came to a point, they said, I'm just tired, stick a fork in me, I'm done, I'm tapping out. About 6 weeks ago, I was talking to a buddy of mine who's a church planting pastor in another state, and he said to me this. He said, Anson, I'm just really asking you to pray for me. He said, I'm thinking about quitting. I said, I'll pray for you, bro. I'll pray for you. Now, family, here's the thing. Let's face it, Emmaus. This isn't a new thing. This isn't new. This isn't new to the 21st century. This isn't new, like, to our time. Read the Bible. This is the way it's always been. There's always been a piece of ministry that could be somewhat discouraging, right? I mean, you see this throughout the text. I mean, in the book of Exodus, Moses is trying to faithfully lead a bunch of Israelites through the wilderness until one day they're like, man, we don't even like you anymore. We're going to get a new leader. Jeremiah is trying to preach God's word faithfully, even though it's a hard truth. He's just trying to preach truth until finally the people are like, man, we don't think you know what you're talking about. We're going to go listen to somebody else, right? I mean, family, may we not forget, listen, it was the religious church crowd that wanted to nail Jesus to the cross. And to top it all off, family, to top it all off, next week, as we get to the end of chapter 1 in 2 Timothy, we're going to see this moment where Paul says that it feels like everyone in all of Asia have turned their back on him. I was reading this story about Martin Luther. Martin Luther in 1529 was so discouraged, so despondent, so bummed out about the way he was being treated in ministry, he refused to preach for 15 months. And I don't know if you know this. Pastors love to preach. We love to talk. You imagine a pastor being so frustrated, he's like, that's it, I'm not talking, 15 months. I'm on strike, right? Listen, family, the fact of the matter is this. Ministry can be really brutal sometimes for pastors. It just can. It just can. And it's interesting, man, because as a result of, so I've got a role in Acts 29 where I'm sort of coaching a few different church planters, and weekly, on typically on Thursdays, I have conversations with different church planting pastors. And one of the things I consistently hear is this. I hear this from pastors. I say, man, you know what? One of the most frustrating things about being in ministry is that I feel like I'm always in a fishbowl. I'm always in the fishbowl. Like, my life is always on display for everyone to see. And I'll be honest with you, when I hear that, I have to press back a little bit on some dudes. And here's why. Like, I have to press back a little bit because in Hebrews chapter 13:7, God actually gives a directive for pastors. And listen to what the Lord says in Hebrews 13:7, family. It says this. Lord says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So I tell dudes all the time, man, you feel like you're in a fishbowl? Of course you are. You're in ministry. God put you in the fishbowl. Your life is supposed to be visible. People are supposed to see your life on display, to see it as an example to follow, to see your godliness. That's the way it's supposed to work. Now, here's the deal. That doesn't mean people get to meddle with your life. But it does mean, yes, there's an element to your life that's in the fishbowl, but then, follow this family, but then here's what's so fascinating, man. In the very same chapter, just 10 verses down in this same chapter in Hebrews 13, it goes on to say this to the people in the church. So it had a word for the elders, the pastors of the church, but now it says this to the people of the church. Listen to what it says in Hebrews 13, 17. The Lord says this, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. In other words, family, God's saying, hey, church, listen, take it easy on your pastors. Cut them a little bit of slack, because here's the deal. One day, they're going to have to stand before me to give an account for your soul. And that ain't the easiest gig in the world. So love them and let them do ministry with joy. And family, listen, this is exactly why Paul says to Pastor Timothy right here, he says, grace, mercy, and peace be to you. Grace, mercy, and peace. My favorite old dead preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, actually talked about this. He actually preached on this very text one time, man, and he was talking about this idea that Paul puts the word mercy in there when he's writing to pastors. And listen to what Spurgeon, I want to show this to you, family, because I feel like this is really valuable and such a treasure. Listen to what Spurgeon says about this text and about what Paul's doing here. Charles Spurgeon said this, did you ever notice this one thing about Christian ministers? That they need even more mercy than other people. Although everybody needs mercy, ministers need it more than anybody else. And so we do, for if we are not faithful, we shall be greater sinners even than our hearers. And it needs much grace for us always to be faithful, and much mercy will be required to cover our shortcomings. So I shall take those three things to myself, grace, mercy, and peace. You may have the two, grace and peace, but I need mercy more than any of you. So I take it from my Lord's loving hand, and I will trust and not be afraid despite all my shortcomings and feebleness and blunders and mistakes in the course of my whole ministry. And I love that Charles Spurgeon had shortcomings and feebleness and blunders and mistakes, because it gives me hope. Here's why I tell you all this, family. Beloved, here's the truth. The most powerful weapon in the world against pastoral discouragement is a church that loves well and gives mercy to her pastors. And so on behalf of our team, I want to thank you for loving us well and for giving us mercy. Look at verse 3. Look at verse 3. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith. Watch this. I'm reminded, Timothy, of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. Okay, so follow this, family. I want you to notice something really important here. Notice that we aren't told anything about Timothy's daddy. Do you see that? Paul didn't say a word about Timothy's daddy. Like, he didn't give him a shout out. He's nowhere in here to be found. And it's interesting, man, because at another point in the Bible, you can go back later and you can read Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, we're actually explicitly told that Timothy's mama loved Jesus. She was a follower of Jesus. She was a disciple of Christ, man. She was really fired up about Jesus. But his daddy was a Greek, an unbelieving Greek. Which probably, man, the implications of that, it means he worshiped false Greek gods. He worshiped idols. Like he wasn't into the Jesus thing at all. Matter of fact, family, there's a whole lot of Bible scholars that actually believe Timothy's dad was probably completely out of the picture by this point. Probably an absent dad situation. Which means this. I love this. Listen to this. That means this, family. Listen, there was no father at all actively involved in the spiritual formation of young Timothy. Not a dad at all. But listen, ladies of Emmaus Church, listen. He didn't have a dad involved in his spiritual formation. But you know what he did have? Here's what he did have. He had a mama who loved Jesus. And he had a grandmother who loved Jesus. Matter of fact, I love how Paul says it here. Paul says here in this verse, Paul even calls it, he says they had a sincere faith. They weren't just Christian. They weren't just like church members. They had a sincere faith. Like that junk was legit. It was real. Like their faith was sincere. In other words, another way we can say it, family, is, man, these ladies really, 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 really love Jesus. There was something about Lois and Eunice that was so sincere and so authentic when it came to how they followed Jesus. They walked with Jesus. They adored Jesus. They worshiped Jesus. And maybe most importantly, here's what they did as a result of that. They prioritized their lives around Jesus. That's what a sincere faith looks like, family. If we want to know practically speaking what a sincere faith means, a sincere faith means this. It means I don't just give lip service to Jesus and say that I love him. Like, I make the hard decisions to prioritize my life around Christ and his gospel. That's a sincere faith. And they spent their time intentionally and unapologetically teaching young Timothy to do the same thing. And whenever young Timothy looked to his mama and whenever young Timothy looked to his grandmama, he saw Jesus. Like, he saw Christ in how they lived. And just so you know, family, I know some of you in here are parents, man. And if you're a parent in the house today, this right here, this text right, this moment, listen, it is a moment for us to all pause and to ask every parent in the house, we should ask ourselves this question. When my kids look at me, do they see Jesus? I want you to think about it. If you're a parent, do you ever ask that? Do you ever wonder? Do you ever reflect on that question? Like, really wrestle with that? When my kids look at me tomorrow, this afternoon, yesterday, when my kids look at me, do they see Jesus? Or another way to ask it would be this, beloved. Maybe this will help you. Another way to ask it would be this. When my children look at my life, what do they believe matters most to me? If I were to sit down, I had this terrifying thought yesterday. I was looking over my sermon and I was like, man, I should go in and sit down with my 11-year-old and ask her, baby, when you look at my life, when you look at me and your encounters with me, as a result of that, what would you believe? What would you believe matters most to me? And I was gonna do it, and then I chickened out. I was like, I ain't doing that. But I'll think about it. I wonder what she would say. Baby, when you look at my life, sweetheart, when you look at my life, what do you think matters most to daddy? What sort of things, in other words, the question is this, parents, what sort of things have I structured and prioritized my life around, right? But because here's the reality, beloved, here's the reality. Believe it or not, whatever sorts of things I structure and prioritize my life around, those things define for my very perceptive children what matters most to me. I mean, I'm just telling y'all, and at some point in parenthood, you begin to figure this out, more really is caught than taught. Like, you say everything you want to, man, but at the end of the day, it really is about how you live and how you walk and what your life says about what matters most to you. Whatever I'm prioritizing my life around tells a story about what matters most to me. So parents of Emmaus, what sorts of things have you prioritized your life around? What sort of things are non-negotiables to you? Like, everything else can get moved to the side except that. Because that thing, whatever that is the thing you've prioritized your life around. Is it money? Is it your hobby? Is it peewee football? Is it family vacations? Is it your smartphone? Or is it Jesus? Parents of Emmaus Church, listen, do your children see your commitment to Jesus, your devotion to Jesus, your love for Jesus, your passion for Jesus, your generosity in Jesus' name, and your time spent with Jesus? Let me ask you a question. Some of you grew up with Christian parents. You grew up with parents who loved Jesus. If you had parents who loved the Lord, like they really legitimately loved Jesus, can you raise your hand right now and say, I had parents who loved Jesus, were fired up by Jesus? Okay, out of you, put your hands down. Let me ask you a question. Those of you who said, I had parents who loved Jesus. How many of you ever came into the living room or came into a room, a sitting room or something at one point, and you saw one or maybe both of your parents with a Bible open in their lap or on that table, reading God's word, spending time in God's word? How many of y'all ever saw that? Anybody? Anybody at all ever see that? Awesome. Look at these hands. Look at these hands. Family, I'm going to tell you something right now. Here's the reality. When your kids walk into that living room first thing in the morning and they see you sitting there in that chair with that Bible opened up in your lap, that is an image that will last forever. That snapshot will never leave the mind of your kids. Like, they'll see it. They'll have it for a lifetime. Parents, again, do your children see a sincere faith in you? Listen, think about that way. Do they see a sincere faith in you, a real, legit faith in you, more than just lip service, more than just ritual? They see a sincere daily faith in you, because here's the reality, beloved, and here's where I'm trying to go with this. Here's the reality, Mayus. When your children see a sincere faith living in you daily, the odds of those kids growing up to have a sincere faith themselves increase like 100-fold. I mean, that's just truth. Like, I'm gonna prove it to you. I'm gonna prove it to you. Y'all know that story in the book of Numbers where God, like the angel of the Lord, spoke through a donkey? Anybody? Right? Which proves God can speak through anyone, right? So let me show you how God spoke to the Huffington Post. Let's do this. Just this week, man, I was reading the Huffington Post, well-timed, man, and here's what it said. Listen to this, beloved. We're going to put it up on the screen on the Jumbotron for you to see. I want you to see this. Listen to what this says. Article from the Huffington Post. It says, watch this. The holy grail for helping youth remain religiously active as young adults has been at home all along. Parents. Mothers and fathers who practice what they preach and preach what they practice are far and away the major influence related to adolescents keeping the faith into their 20s, according to new findings from a landmark study of youth and religion. Watch this. Just 1% of teens ages 15 to 17 raised by parents who attached little importance to religion were highly religious in their mid to late 20s. In contrast, listen, 82% of children raised by parents, now here's a caveat, who talked about faith at home, attached great importance to their beliefs, and were active in their congregations, were themselves religiously active as young adults, according to data from the latest wave of the National Study of Youth and Religion. Watch this. The connection is nearly deterministic, said University of Notre Dame sociologist Christian Smith, lead researcher for the study. In other words, family, in other words, here's what we just got told. A ton of taxpayer money was spent by researchers in order to discover that parents who have a sincere faith in Jesus typically results in children who have a sincere faith in Jesus. That's what all that money figured out. And all the while, God's looking at it saying, no, duh. Kind of wrote about that in my book. Maybe if you read my book more, you'd save taxpayer money. Just saying. And by the way, can I also say this? This was on my heart, man, this week as we were preparing, as I was preparing this sermon. For those of you single moms in this church, single mamas, this text should bless you. This right here, ladies, single mamas, this should bless you. Because notice what? There wasn't a godly dad in this picture. And watch how Timothy turned out. Because his mom was faithful. Because his grandmother was faithful. You know what God's teaching us there, single moms of Emmaus Church? You know what the Lord's teaching us here? Here's what the Lord's teaching us. Jesus is big enough and strong enough to pick up the broken pieces that are left by an absent father. He's strong enough to do the heavy lifting. So single moms in the house, here's my encouragement to you. You be faithful to your King. You be faithful. God's got you and God's got this. And now watch what Paul says next in verse 6, family. Check this out. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. control. In other words, beloved, what Paul is saying here is this. I love this. I so love this, man. This got me fired up this week just thinking about this. What Paul's actually saying here is this. He's saying, hey, Timothy, guess what? Hey, Timothy, God the Holy Spirit has given you certain gifts and talents. So use them. Like God in his sovereignty has deposited within you certain gifts and talents. And man, you're called to use them. And Emmaus, just so you know, listen, can I just say this? What is true about our boy Timothy right here in 2 Timothy chapter 1 is also true about every single follower of Jesus up in here right now. Listen, God the Holy Spirit has given you, if you love Jesus and trust in Jesus, God the Holy Spirit has given you certain gifts and talents, and you are meant to use them specifically in the context of the local church. And just, you know, Emmaus, Paul talks about this all the time. Again, I'd refer you back to Pastor Travis's awesome sermon last Sunday. But beloved, please hear me. Here's what I want to say. We just throw this out here. And so for some of you, this is going to throw you off. For some of you, this is going to go against everything you've been taught, everything you always believed, and everything you learned from your previous church context. But I'm going to tell you something. The Bible, like 66 books of the Bible, and really 27 books of the New Testament, stand behind me to back up what I'm about to say. And what I want to say is this, family. This Western American, very consumeristic idea we have that the church is simply a place to come together and listen to sermons is not biblical. We made that up. Now, sermons are important, said the preacher, right? Sermons are important. But beloved, read the Bible. A sermon a church does not make. Beloved, listen, we all have gifts and talents that God has given to us, which are meant to be used for the building up of the body of Christ. You do, I do, Timothy did, Paul did, we all do. We have gifts that are being used for the building up of the body of Christ. And it's really fascinating, beloved. You see that text again? Look at that text again. Look at this. The implication, this is crazy, man. The implication we're actually being given here in 2 Timothy chapter 1 is that if we don't use our gift, we might just lose our gift. I mean, look at what Paul says here again. Look at what he says. He literally says, fan it into flame. Fan it into flame. How many of you ever been camping? Raise your hands. I haven't. What's it like, right? But I hear if you light a campfire, you have to continually fan it into flame and soak the fire, right? It doesn't just burn eternally, right? I mean, that's the deal, right? So here's the deal. Look at what Paul says here. He literally says, fan into flame the gift that God has given you. In other words, beloved, listen. In other words, these gifts that God has intentionally and sovereignly given to you and you alone, these unique gifts he's given to you alone will become weaker and weaker and weaker and weaker unless you fan them into flame. And I don't know what your gift is. I mean, we all have different gifts, man. We have various gifts. Maybe your gift is teaching kids. I mean, if you have a gift of teaching kids and you teach in our kids ministry, can I just say as a parent of two little girls who were in that kids ministry every single week, thank you. Maybe your gift is relating to teenagers and actually connecting to teenagers. You're one of those rare people who can actually connect with a teenager and they won't think you're lame. You got a gift, man. Maybe your gift is playing a guitar. I don't know, man. Maybe your gift is understanding how that program ProPresenter works in the back on that computer. I don't know. It's like looking at the Matrix. I don't know how they run that thing, but maybe you get it. Maybe you understand it, like my boy Matt back there. Maybe your gift, listen, maybe your gift is encouraging really bummed out people. Maybe your gift is like writing a letter to people who are just trying to make it another day. Maybe your gift is organizing a kitchen that's kind of a disaster area because a bunch of pastors and hundreds of church members use it on a weekly basis. Connect cards in front of you. Maybe your gift is radical generosity. Listen, family, the point is this, beloved. Whatever your gift may be, use it. Fan it into flame. Don't let that fire go out. God gave that gift to you for a reason. He gave it to you for a reason. Like, he knows what he's doing. He didn't make a mistake. He didn't accidentally give you that gift and say, oh man, I shouldn't have given that to Larry. I should have gave it to Bill, right? No, he gave it to you on purpose, Larry. Do we have any Larrys? Don't raise your hand. This past Monday morning, I was taking my daughter to school, and my sixth grade daughter was in the car with me. She's in the passenger seat, and we're driving down the road. I think it's maybe Hog Mountain Road or something. We're driving down the road, and we come to a part of the road where we see that there is a sprinkler spraying into the middle of the street. Somebody's sprinkler system's on, right? And it happens to be spraying in the middle of the road, like right into our lane. And so as her dad, my immediate thought was, I'm going to open up her window and drive right through the sprinkler right before school. She will love this. What could possibly go wrong? I'm going to get her soaked before her first period of class. It's going to be awesome. That's immediately what I thought. No lie. But here's the deal. Here's the problem. Like my daughter Annabelle has been my daughter for 11 years now, so she knows how I think. So like she saw it too, and no lie, y'all, she saw it too, and it was like brain frequencies were like picked up by her or something, because before I could even get my hand over to let the window down, she puts her hand on it and pulls the button up so that I can't push it down. And so I respond to this by putting my hand down and tickling her knee, getting one of those Charlie horse things, squeezing her knee, thinking if I tickle her knee, she'll, you know, her reflex will be to take her finger off, right? But here's what I did, family. Like, I started tickling her knee, and her immediate response was this, no lie. She leaned over and bit my hand. Fingers still on the button. I'm talking teeth, canines, fangs. And I'm not talking like play, I'm talking bit. I'm talking like I scream, I yank my hand back. This happened. And I looked at her. I said, Annabelle, why did you bite me? Here's what she said to me. Here's what she said, true story. She says, sorry, Daddy, it was a reflex. This is what she said. I literally said, thanks, baby. I think I got a good sermon illustration. Here's my question for you today, family. What is your reflex when you see a need in God's church? Think about this. What is your reflex when you see a need in God's church? I mean, a reflex is an immediate response, right? So that's the way to ask it. What is your immediate response whenever you see a need in the body of Christ? Do you respond by ignoring it, you know, looking the other way and thinking to yourself, you know what, yeah, that's a need, but I'm sure somebody will take care of it eventually, so I'll just complain about it until they do, right? Or instead, do you respond to that need in the body of Christ, in the bride of Christ, by seeing that need and your reflex is, hey, what do you know? There's a need. I think I'll fan into flame my gift and use it. I want to end with one more quote from my favorite preacher. Listen to what he says about this. This is gold. Watch this up on the Jumbotron. He says, and I hope some of you receive this. He says, there are many kinds of gifts. All Christians have some gift. Some may have only one gift, but all have at least one. The great master has apportioned to every servant a gift. No single part of a vital body is without its function and position. True, there are some parts of the body whose function has not yet been discovered. Even the physician and the anatomist have not been able to tell why certain organs are in the human body or what purpose they serve. But as even these are found to be necessary, we are quite sure that they fulfill some useful purpose. Truly, there are some Christians who might be put in the same category. It might puzzle anybody to know what they're capable of. I love it. And yet, watch this, and yet it is certain they have some charge committed to them to keep, and that if they are true believers, they are essential parts of the body of Christ. As every beast, bird, fish, and insect has its own place in nature, so has every Christian a proper position in the economy of grace. No tree, no plant, no weed could be dispensed with without injury to nature's perfect balance. Neither can any sort of gift or grace be lost to the church without injury to her completeness. Every living saint has his or her charge to keep, their talent over which they are a steward. A measure of gift is in all of us needing to be fanned into a flame. What's your gift? I want to ask one more time the question we started out with. If you had one final opportunity to write a letter or write an email to someone you love just moments before you died, what would you want to say? What would you want to communicate? Paul starts out by saying three things. He says, Timothy, I know your job is hard sometimes, but you keep fighting the good fight because God called you to this. This is for him. And he says, Timothy, don't you ever forget, man, that your sincere faith will be passed down to others as you intentionally and unapologetically pour your life into them. And Timothy, you've been given gifts by God, and he gave them to you for a reason. So use them in his church to his glory. Let's pray together, beloved. Family, maybe you're here this morning and you're just really struggling. I don't know. Maybe you're walking out in a particular role. Maybe it's even a role in this church, man, where you just sort of feel discouraged, or you feel the weight of it, or you feel like you kind of want to quit. And maybe this morning the Holy Spirit's just reminding you that you are who you are by the will of God. So keep your eyes on him. Maybe you'd like to go back to the corner of the room before you take communion and pray with a member of our ministry team. Just say, would you pray for me? I'm just hurting. I'm just struggling. And I just really need this reminder this morning that, man, I am who I am by the will of God. It's his thing. And I want to be faithful, so pray that I'll be faithful. Maybe you're here this morning and you're like, you know what? I'm a parent, and man, I tremble to think that if I sat down with my son or my daughter today and asked them, when you look at me, what would you say matters to me most? The answer might not be Jesus. And maybe you just want somebody to minister to you and pray for you before you take communion. Or maybe you're here this morning and you would say, you know what? I kind of been one of those binge-warming Christians. I kind of come and I listen to a talk and I go home and I'm not really known, or I don't really make an effort to get known or be known, and I'm not serving. And I know the Holy Spirit is calling me to fan into flame the gift that he's given, because he gave it for a reason. Maybe you'd like to be prayed for in the back. Just know that these ministers of God's mercy are back here near the cross to pray for you. And the rest of you who love Jesus and know Jesus, in God's time during this next song, would you go to these tables on the side of the room and take the bread representing the body of our King Jesus, dip it in the cup representing the blood of our Savior Jesus that was shed for the forgiveness of our sins, and remember the mercy we have in Christ. Lord, we love you. We worship you right now, and I pray it all through Christ. Amen.